Young man's name is Jack Andraka. He's from Maryland. I believe it's just outside of the greater Baltimore, Washington, D.C. area. 15 years old at that point in time, freshman in high school, and he just won the International Science and Engineering Fair. And it's something he wanted to do, and he said in the interviews, since he was little. Now, all of you would laugh, he's only 15, but if he wanted to do it for 5 years, that would be like somebody like me wanting to do something for 20 years. And then it happened. Jack patented and invented an idea that came from the fact that he had an uncle who had died of pancreatic cancer. And so, being a scientist that he is, and working with one of the professors at Johns Hopkins University who allowed him to use his lab, he figured out, using the technology that they use to check sugar levels in blood for diabetics, because the problem with diabetics is insulin, and where is insulin made? In the pancreas. And putting that together with the understanding of on the cellular level, and if you want to Google that or YouTube that and go to his explanation, he explains to you high science in like terms that even I can understand. So what had happened was he registered a patent, he entered this contest, and he won $50,000 that he's going to use for college. Now, I would say from the expression that he had on his face and the way that he acted, would you think that he is a pretty good example of exuberance? All right, you agree there. If you would like to turn in your iPhone, iPad, notebook, Kindle, Nook, or perhaps even your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 6. The first point we saw in the first paragraph there is exuberance, the outrageous expression of joy. The Ark of the Covenant was designed by God, communicated to us through Moses of how it was to be constructed and made, and this literally, between the outreach wings of those statue angels on the top of the mercy seat or the atonement cover, if you will, the presence of God lived. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And so today, in our weakness and in his strength, we're going to show David bringing the Ark home. Now, the Ark, as far as we know, lived in Shiloh for, they say, some scholars, 369 years. And that's Talmudic scholars, and I don't know how they do the math. But what happened is some brainiac got the idea that if they took the Ark of the Covenant and took it into battle with them, that they would win. Now, God's not like the gods of the nations. He's not an idol. He's not a statue. He's not a rock. He's not something inanimate that we think is animate, so we give him all the stuff we have and it makes no difference. God is God. He is the definition of all that we think of when we think of that. So they take him into battle. And the Philistines are just freaking out. They got their God with them. How are we going to do it? One of their generals calls them together and says, look, come on, act like men. You are soldiers. You're paid to be soldiers. Be soldiers. We're going to go in and kick their butts and take their God. And guess what? They did. So they take the ark and they throw it into the temple of Dagon. And they come back the next morning and even their giant image idol of Dagon is on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how cool is that? Even artificial, man-made gods that ain't gods bow before our God who is God. You staying with me? Do I need to get out the blind boys and get a little bit of the urban going on you so I get to hear some response? So, what happens is the Philistines start to die. 70,000 of them die. There is a few of them, 7,000. A few of them die because they looked at the glory of God. Makes sense. God said, don't do that. You do that. You don't get slapped because your hand's in the cookie jar. You get zapped. So they get the bright idea, we'll throw this thing on a cart and we'll send it back to the Israelite camp. Now, is that God's prescribed method for moving the ark? Good answer. And that better be your final answer, or it will be the final answer. We'll see that later, way at the end. Now, so they send the cart over. They park it at the house of a guy named Abinadab. He is not the King David's brother. It's a different Abinadab. And they leave it there for a while. So now, the last of the Samuel passages we looked at, David had the smooth stones and killed the giant. He rocked him to sleep with real rocks. And so there's a lot of stuff that's happened. Saul has been displaced. David has taken his place. David's won some battles. And David is the man after God's own heart. He's the apple of God's eye. And literally, you know, when you look at somebody and you see their reflection in the pupil of their eye, that's the apple of the eye. Okay? That's the apple of the eye concept. And so here, David is just upset that the Ark of the Covenant isn't where it's supposed to be, and he's going to bring it on home. So, it's happening. And in verse 5 there, you'll see they celebrated. The word celebrating is literally, could be understood, playing before the Lord. If you talk to Steve at all about relationships, he's going to talk to you about systems theory. In systems theory, he's going to let you know when systems become anxious, it's because they're too serious. When relational systems are playful, there's a lot of creativity, there's a lot of joy, there's a lot of non-anxious activity. And so here, David's playing before the Lord. He's not just celebrating, he's moving. I mean, we are body, soul, and spirit, and when my spirit gets excited, the rest of me gets involved in it too. That's why I wave my arms and sing real loud and all of that stuff. I remember when I was pastoring in Toronto, somebody moved to our area and came to our church that had been involved with a big Baptist church downtown in Toronto that was always creating controversy. So their pastor was always getting death threats and stuff like that. So the OPP, the Ontario Provincial Police, were always in there doing stuff. And Joe had been one of their ushers. And they said, like, what do we do? What do we look for? And they say, well, you know, we go to the worship services, we look at people who aren't singing. I'm telling you what, they come to our church, half y'all be arrested by the OPP. David wasn't doing it. He was moving. He was dancing. He was shucking and I don't know if he's doing the river dance, you know, or if he's clogging, or if he's doing good old Jed Clampett. I could do Jed Clampett. Or Elwood, some of you Blues Brothers lovers. I mean, I don't know how he was dancing. I noticed he was out of control, and he didn't care what he looked like, and he probably looked really foolish because there's a reaction. And then you'll notice, look at in verse 5 or 6 there where it says they moved 6 steps and he offered a sacrifice. Okay, so that's exuberance, the outrageous celebration of joy. You run to the end of the passage that was just read. Verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings, fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave, and this says, a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. The King James says he gave some bread, some meat, and a flagon of wine. I like the King James rendering better myself, but that's opinion. To each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. The outlandish sharing of blessing. Again, sacrifice, but in a different way. The sharing of time. Somebody had to prepare all that stuff. If you got all those loaves of bread, if you got some meat to eat, somebody had to butcher all that. It had to be prepared. It had to be cooked. We're talking time. He took 30,000 chosen men. You don't think he invited the women to the party? If they came from Judah and went up to where the ark was and then brought it back to Judah, you don't think the guys invited the wife and kids to the party? This cost the king a lot. You know what? He didn't care. He didn't care. Are you kidding me? The ark is where it belongs. Let them all come. So they're sharing bread and meat and wine. And then notice there's humility. Look at verse 22. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you've spoken of, I will be held in honor. He was unashamed. He was whatever the opposite of self-conscious is. He was in the presence of God. He was experiencing the realization of a dream. the fulfillment of a prophecy, and the opportunity to be participating in working out the will of God. Now, if that won't get you wired up for God, I don't know what will. And you got to go back to square one and check if it was real. If you can fulfill a dream, fulfill prophecy, and be part of fulfilling the will of God, there's no greater calling in life anywhere. And so here's David. Now, the punchline. Those are the things we learn from the part of the passage that was read. We took these readings out of what's called the lectionary readings. Back hundreds of years ago, scholars got together and said, if we want our people to be balanced, we need to have a three-year system of scripture readings and opportunities for our men to preach and our women to preach on these things so that our people can grow. So these scholars got together and they established a three-year cycle, and we're in year B of that cycle. They assigned this and a passage from the Psalms, and if you visit some high churches, they will read them. They'll read a section of the Psalms, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and sometimes another psalm or sometimes a second Old Testament reading. That's the one here. In between, do you remember what happened? The cart does not belong on an ox cart. Or excuse me, the ark does not belong on the ox cart. And so having seen exuberance and extravagance, now we're going to see encumbrance. That is the off-putting weight of living in our world. What happened is Abinadab's two sons, Ahio, and he says it like he's a Buckeye, doesn't he? Ahio. And then Uzzah, his second son, were escorting this Ark of the Covenant while it was being carried on an ox cart. Now, in case you don't remember, they were supposed to use extremely long poles. There were huge rings in the sides of the Ark of the Covenant. They would feed those poles through the rings, carry the Ark of the Covenant a distance away. They took a certain number of steps and stopped. It was all proscribed by God. This is how it has to be. What happens is one of the oxen stumbles. The ark starts to fall. Uzzah goes to settle it, and he dies on the spot. Scripture says David was angry. I don't think he was angry with God. I think he was angry with his priests and prophets that are supposed to have a handle on what the Word of God says and let them know this ain't the way you're supposed to do it. For 3 months, it goes to the house of a guy named Obed-Edom. And his household is blessed so much that David revisits it. So between verse 5 that we stopped reading and verse 12 where we started reading is a 3-month period. Beloved, we have all experienced that. An emotional high. We come back from camp and man, we are wired for Jesus Christ. And the first thing we face is a temptation from our peers. You see, in humanity, we have three enemies. We have the world system. Just turn on the TV and it'll be thrown at you all the time. Turn on the radio, interact with your friends. The flesh, that is the old nature, the carnality of it, and the devil. And I always joke that the devil gets a lot of negative press because most of the problems I have were my own sinful nature, not with him. You know, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. The devil don't make you do nothing. He put something in front of you. You got to decide whether you're going to do it or not. And the stuff he throws in front of you is good stuff. Remember? Moses would rather enjoy affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. There's pleasure there. Don't kid yourself. And so James talks about God doesn't tempt when you're tempted. Well, let me read it because I'll misquote it because I've studied it in more than one passage I'll probably mess it up. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, the literal word lust, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's the process. So reality check is we do not live in a neutral environment. Can I say it again? We do not live in a neutral environment. You get all psyched up for God at camp, you come back to a sinful context. It is not neutral. In no way, no fashion. You've had it, one of the greatest joys of your life. It could be a wedding. It could be a graduation. And you're just on cloud nine and you get that phone call that drops you to the depths. As John Bunyan would say, to the slough of despond. I'm not sure what that means, but I know what he's talking about. You're on the mountaintop and then bam, you're faced. You're like Elijah. You just defeated 700 prophets of Baal. And now you're hungry and now you're exhausted. Do you ever preach? You ever teach? You know, there's a reason preachers promote taking a nap Sunday afternoon. It's the only way we get through life. I mean, when you're done doing this, you're done doing this. You're done doing anything. Just ask Terry. You want to go do this? No, that's all right. This couch feels kind of cool, nice. And you're down. And here's Elijah, and he wants to commit suicide, and God sends ravens to feed him. Ravens. Why ravens? Isn't there something prettier you could send my way? Some big old black bird saying nevermore all the time? Sorry. That was added. That's not in the text. Well, never mind. It hit me hard. Last October, my late brother Larry's youngest daughter was getting married. She was excited. But her brother-in-law walked her down the aisle, not my brother. And I'm supposed to be thrilled that this beautiful bride is being married by this tall, dark, and handsome stranger. And I'm not. Because doggone it, Larry should be there to walk his baby girl down the aisle. In May, Becca's, she walked. She has to do her student teaching this fall, but she got to walk at graduation with all of her classmates. It's pretty traditional for school teacher or school education majors. And she was saying or doing something, and she, for all the world, looked like my mom. I thought, doggone it, my mom should be here to enjoy this. She got to Rachel's graduation. Michael was in the service, so none of us got to see his graduation. See, we don't live in a neutral environment. There's alienation and aloneness. And in this passage here, in verse 16, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city, Michael, or Michelle, depending on how you like to say it, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Isn't that great? The greatest day in your life, and the person that's most important to you thinks it's awful. Skip down to verse 20. When David returned home to bless, look at his intention, to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to greet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." I don't know if he changed in the harem's locker room. I don't know if an ephod is underwear and he's dancing in his underwear, but here it's the greatest day of his life and the most important person to him, his wife, daughter, a princess, daughter of the former king, given to him because of his exploits in battle, says, "You embarrassed me today behaving like an idiot." You see, the closer it is and the more important the relationship is, the stronger the rejection feels. We are body, soul, and spirit. What about physical realities? We live in a world that's dominated by gravity. And most of us men that are above the age of 30 know what I'm talking about. Every one of us here has what they call mover's disease. That's when your chest drops into your drawers. What about aging? I tried to find the picture I saw years ago of the phases of adulthood, and it shows, you know, little, or of growth, where it shows a little kid and, you know, the proportions of the head to the body and all that. But then you see the aging of the person. And you see the, you know, the 20-year-old that's got military bearing, and then you see the 30-year-old that's starting to crumble, and then you see the 90-year-old. and they're walking like Tim Conway. And we can't laugh anymore because we're all getting closer. How about relational breakdowns? I shared this with somebody this week, one of my mentors, really. He laughed. Some of you won't laugh, but he said, you know what makes that so funny is that it's really true. Two men met and said, oh, are you married? He says, yes, sir, 15 happy years. Good man, that's wonderful. He says, yep, been married 42. That's hilarious, I'm sorry. And the person that was, you'd be surprised who said it to me, said, you know what's so funny about that is it's so true. Because, you know, there's a whole lot of work goes on in a happily ever after. And now it takes two. And that means the other person, being a free moral agent, may make decisions that aren't the same as the decisions you would make. Now, Lucy, you got some splaining to do. There's more truth than that's that relationship. Gravity. The other thing, remember I said earlier, when systems get unhealthy, they become too serious? We can get caught up with gravity. It's happened to me. I don't know if you would know this or not, but I used to be a real joker. Oh, they say about guys like me that psychotherapy is easy, because when it comes to go back to childhood, it doesn't take us very long. You got to leave it to go back, don't you? Gravity will pull you down. What about friction? How many of you had to replace a tire in the last month? Well, that's good. Praise the Lord. I shouldn't be saying this. I don't believe in jinxes. That's hokey, but somebody will this week. Tires roll, you know, the invention of the wheel, and it makes things easier, but they wear out. Why do tires wear out? Because everything that moves causes friction. Oh, no. You see these little posters and bylines. The church on the move. Guess what? That's a church with friction everywhere. It'll wear you down. It'll erode you. It'll corrode you. It'll make you smaller than you used to be. It'll put flat spots where they're not supposed to be. It'll take away your edge. But what is the choice? Stop moving? The laws of physics. Things in motion tend to stay in motion. Things at rest tend to stay at rest. What's that have to do with the church? But we've always done it that way. Things in motion. So, man, you got to push hard to stop that momentum, create some inertia, and then push it in the right direction. Inertia, things at rest tend to stay at rest. We've never done it that way before. It's the world we do not live in a neutral environment. Aging. I have a friend who taught me years ago. He used to have back trouble all the time, and one of his friends told him, look, if you do leg stretching exercises, it'll alleviate the tension in your legs and it'll take the pressure off your back. And so Gino was doing this. I work with him. He's out of St. Louis, Missouri. And he says, you know what, Paulie? He says, but every morning, you'd think after doing this for 20 years that it'd be a little easier every day. He says, every morning it's like I'm starting from scratch for the first time ever again. We don't live in a neutral environment. We live in a negatively charged environment. We live in an environment that is not challenging us to go up, but is challenging us to compromise. But even worse than the reality check of the world, the flesh and the devil, of the relational stresses of alienation, aloneness, and rejection, of the physical realities of whether it's Newton's laws of physics or gravity or friction or aging, today we have this unique stress that didn't used to be as bad, and it is the greatest encumbrance perhaps any of us face, and that's escalating expectations. You get a computer, and man, it is lightning fast, and you love it, and 2 weeks later, you're tapping your foot going, oh, why is this stupid thing taking so long? A friend of mine says we're the only generation in the world that stands in front of a microwave tapping our foot and saying, could you hurry up? Everyone in this room, you talk about classic cars and loving classic cars, every basic transportation car that's sold today is better than any car you could buy in the 50s. I was a 60s man. Oh, those Corvettes, they were great. Do you really want to drive a 66 Corvette with the kind of radios and air conditioners they had? Russ, you love old cars. Remember those radios? Oh, you thought it was great if you could hear a song all the way through without it crackling and hissing. What about your TVs at home? Some of us are whining that we don't have HD. We got to watch the old-fashioned kind. How many of you young people even know that you talk about dialing the phones because phones used to have dials? But before that, it was like a Mayberry RFD. You little had the little hook and, you know, hello, Emma Lou. Do you connect me to Charlie? The minute you've achieved something new and that establishes your baseline, if we are not careful, dissatisfaction moves in and takes that joy away. How many of you, the car that was the answer to your prayer a few years ago is like a nightmare today? Did the car change that much? Is it your expectation that's escalated? We expect it from our churches. We expect our church of pick a size to function like it has 20,000 people. Or you expect a church of 1,000 to behave like a church of 62 where you know everybody's name and everybody goes over to your house for every occasion. Escalating expectations. Leisure time. I need more time off. Why? So you can go to work more tired on Monday? So you could come into church more beat up and exhausted and sunburned and backachy on Sundays? How many times do you come to church and you are just shot physically? And Ron starts leading us in a song and it kind of wakes you up and church is over and you're shotter than you were before you got in here. But we talk about Sunday's the Lord's Day. What do we do Saturday to get ready for Sunday? We paint everything in sight, mow everything in sight, trim everything in sight, go to the lake for a little while, get home at midnight, and hope we get up in time for church because we wouldn't want God to zap us Monday because we missed services. Not that he works that way. Of course he doesn't. You know what I'm saying. Finances. Where did we get the notion that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness meant independently wealthy? I see all the CPAs nodding their heads. God bless them. God bless you guys, too. I was a treasurer of a fellowship once. My report was good, but my books were awful. Oh, nothing matched up. It was bad. They loved it. I was at every activity, writing checks left, right, and center. And all the money was there. I didn't steal any of it or anything, but I can understand mortgages and the compounding of interest. I just have trouble making sure the addition's right on every page all the time. Probably something to do with focus and attention span, but let's go on. Worse yet, what about the expectations of beauty and body image? I was watching something this week. They were just showing the people that are famous because they're the ones you can know. Actresses are getting major facial surgeries or processes or I don't know what they call liposuction and putting the collagen in the lips at younger and younger age. Just beautiful girls. Just leave them alone. God created them really good. And just try to man-make something to fix it or change it or whatever. Well, I'm a father of daughters. And it really makes me angry with the world's assessment of what's beautiful and not. Because they don't understand. And Peter did, where he said, you know, don't focus on the outside only. That we miss that part. But have the beautiful spirit of the presence of God, of meekness and quietness, of those people. You've met them. You meet them once and he or she looks kind of plain, and then you get to know him, and you're like, man, she's a beautiful girl. Man, he's just such an attractive person. Escalating expectations. So you've got, in this context, exuberance, the outrageous expression of joy, extravagance, the outlandish sharing of blessing, and it's in the context of encumbrance, things that hold us back, the off-putting weight of living in our world. So in conclusion, let me challenge you to endurance. That is the ongoing walk of the winner. You are a winner. I read the last chapter of the book. We win. That's what it means to be a victor. That's what it means to be an overcomer. You know, you read the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the first part of Revelation, and the Lord reads them the riot act on all but one church. But then he gets to the end and says, but to him it overcomes, I will give. And he lists all these beautiful things. You are an overcomer. Christ has started working in you, and he promised to complete it. Philippians 1, verse 6. He'll bring it to completion. And so let me tell you, let me encourage you, as David danced, dance on. I looked it up, the Leanne Rimes song. Promise me that you'll give faith a fighting chance, and when you get the choice to sit it out or dance, I hope you dance. Dance on. Dance through life. David was in a rotten context too, but he didn't stop dancing. Play the music, we're going to dance some more. Blow the trumpets, I'm going to wake these saints up. We are going to get it on for Jesus. You know, you can hear Michael Puffer, you know, let's get ready to worship. Dance. You say, you're a Baptist, you couldn't dance. I know, that's why I want to do it now. I don't want to have to wait till I get on the other side to learn. I don't want Jesus going one, two, three, you know. Dance. Dance. Second thing, share on. Has God given something to you? Then give part of it to somebody else. They teach in negotiating that everything you want or need is now controlled by somebody else. You need a new car, that car is controlled by the car dealer. So you've got to work an equitable agreement to get him to give or let you have the car for some cost or some investment or some whatever. Everything somebody else needs, maybe you're one, or some of those people that have needs, maybe you're the one that has the resources to meet that need. Share on. While you're dancing, dig into your wallet. Pull it out. Get one like I got. You can keep in the front. The money's right there on the outside. Well, that's my free coffee coupon. Sorry. The money's right there on the outside. One has to have priorities, don't you? Share on. And then lastly, you live in an encumbering world. There are sins. There's enemies in front of us, enemies inside of us. The old song, Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And later on, it talks about fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. That's not going away, so you soldier on. This friend of mine, she runs triathlons. She says to me, suck it up, princess. Soldier on. Keep moving. That reminded me of an old great song by Isaac Watts. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Man, this could be written today. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar. By faith they bring it nigh. And when that illustrious day shall rise, and all thine armies shine, in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. Let's pray. Father, that's what it's about.